Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs tonight. Indeed, it will be a glad day when all of God's singers get home. Before we get to that grand place, though, we've got a wilderness that we go through in life, the ups and downs, and we need to do our best to navigate through it all with the help of our Lord. And that's one of the blessed things of being a Christian, is we have that great promise of our Lord, where He says, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." That is a benefit of being in Christ Jesus. The lesson tonight is entitled, "Contentment is a Choice." Are you content right now, today? Would you consider yourself a content person? We are told and sold what is called the American dream, and that is great. But where along the line does biblical contentment come in? There's always something that we may want or desire, whether you are wealthy or whether you are poor. Some think that just, you know, poor people that want more things. But the truth is, wealthy people want more things as well. It's just different kinds of things often. Heard of a man in Hong Kong named Mr. Wong. He wanted so badly the number 2 license plate. I understand it, believe it might be some sign of good luck. And there you would bid for a particular license plate. And he won the bid for that number. He won it at $9.5 million. And the paper had Mr. Wong quoted as saying, "I was glad to get it at a reasonable price. I expected to pay well over $10 million for it," said the cheery Mr. Wong, end quote. So when you think money and more money solves the want problem, you're wrong. Even the very wealthy want, it just never stops. Now, this lesson is not a "it's wrong to be rich" kind of lesson, or "to not plan for the future" kind of lesson. Those things would be silly, as it's just not biblical or true. This lesson, though, is about learning contentment. Learning contentment. Contentment goes beyond just the realm of money. It even goes to our life circumstances as well. And in some of my reading this week, I came upon what a preacher said about a certain part of his life, and I want to share it with you. Part when he was quite angry, he said, "My anger and disappointment kept me up at night. I struggled to do the new work that I had appointed to do." He said, "For a year I accomplished very little and performed very poorly on the job. My discontent also affected my family. I sulked around the house. I withdrew from my family. I was quick-tempered and yelled when something disrupted me. In my misery, I'm afraid I made everyone else miserable. I became self-absorbed, an unloving husband and father." It'd be easy to look at the external symptoms: anger, moderate depression, lack of joy, being filled with self and unable to love, and to see them as the main problem. But at the root of it all was simply the sin of discontentment. Does any of that reading resonate with any here in the audience? See, contentment is the key. And it is something that we must learn. It is something that we grow in. And it's very easy to forget the blessings we have surrounding us that are in the present. I saw recently on a social media post someone doing something along those lines to make you think about those blessings. And it was a kind of a joke, but a family waking up and they were surrounded in Christmas present wrapping. And he pulled the wrapping off himself and he said, "I'm alive." And he looked at his wife and said, "You're alive. This is great." And there was a wrapping around the light switch. And he said, "Wow, the lights go on and off whenever I want." And there was a wrapping around his briefcase. And he said, "I've got a job." And his car was wrapped up. I got a car to ride to my job. And he was so thankful for these things. These things that we often all have and yet are very still discontent in our lives. Contentment literally means to be satisfied. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll see it's a very biblical word. 1 Timothy 6, notice verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And he says again in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So the Bible speaks about this concept of being content, and it commands us to be content. That this ought to be our spiritual disposition. We shouldn't have a sour disposition. But the spiritual disposition is being content, as we are commanded to be. Now, there's a portion of Scripture in the Bible that illustrates this for us. And it's the example of the Apostle Paul, in particular, in what he says in Philippians chapter 4. And so if you'd like, it's going to be the outline of our text tonight, and you're welcome to turn there, and if you want to camp out there. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says these words here, and in verse 11 he says, "Now, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." To be content. Now you think of his circumstances. When Paul wrote that, he was a prisoner at this time. He was a prisoner in the city of Rome because of his preaching. And you learn from the book of Acts that things were set in order, that he was intending to appeal before Caesar. And here he was in prison. We learn from the end of the book of Acts that it's a house arrest. But of course, there would have been guards to make sure that he would be confined to that home. Most likely in that time, it was customary that you were chained to the guard. And so here he is chained to a Roman soldier in isolation. He just can't come and go as he chooses. And so he's lost that particular freedom. He has a minimal amount of food and clothing. He's held captive. And again, in some ways, being chained to a person is worse than being in a cell of your own. And only a few friends are able to come and talk with him. He's waiting trial before Nero that could possibly end in his execution. He's a lonely man, humanly speaking. Every moment of his hand, he is writing these words to the brethren at Philippi, that you can imagine the clanking of the chains as he writes this. And he writes, "I've learned in whatever state, clank, 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 to be content, clank, clank." He learned this. You're not born this way. There was a process that taught him these things. And so here's a man that we ought to learn a lot about, because he will help us learn the secret of contentment. Paul had learned the secret. Contentment is a choice. So how did Paul learn to be content? Well, we notice first off, he didn't have a victim mentality, if you think about it. He had nothing to say about the difficulty in imprisonment or the judicial process or being mistreated or abused or even hated by the Jews. He knows nothing of being a victim. It's a far cry from our society where everybody seems to be a victim of everything. It's just incredible how in a hurry people are to identify with being a victim. We complain more as free men than Paul did as a prisoner. He had enough. He was satisfied, he said. Now in verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now if you're reading from the New American Standard, the American Standard, or the NIV, it adds this phrase, "I've learned the secret." I've learned the secret, Paul says. This word for learned in the Greek, it means to be initiated inside by various secrets or some secretly held beliefs. Now, why use this word? Why call it a secret? Well, I believe because contentment eludes most people. Most don't know it, most don't have it, and that's why it's called a secret. If everybody knew it and everybody had it, it wouldn't be a secret. But Paul had it. And that could be some of our hardship of our culture, where we have so many abundant blessings that we don't know when to say enough's enough. I am full. I am content. It breeds more and more often. Well, Paul, in prison, away from such things, could say, I've learned it. I've learned the secret. So let's talk about how he learned these secrets, the secret to be content. First, from our text, what we'll see is that Paul would trust in God's providence. You back up to chapter 4 in verse 6, Paul says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So before he gets that section where he talks about his contentment that he has, he mentions about God's care and providence over his life. That he wasn't going to worry about things. That he'll bring it to the throne of God in prayer. And that when he does so, God in return gives him the peace that surpasses all understanding. That keeps his mind focused on the lovely and the good and the just and the noble. So he trusted completely in God's providence. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it's often a heavily used verse in the religious world and sometimes misused as well. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, as Paul here is speaking to those that are in Christ and the various hardships they will suffer in being servants of the Lord, he says in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so Paul could trust that God's plan knew best, that God understood and could see the whole playing field and understands what is lying ahead. And so he trusted in God's providential care. In Psalm 121. Listen to this beautiful psalm in the Old Testament. Psalm 121. And as you read this, ask yourself, what is it that I should worry about or be afraid of? Or should I allow to disturb my contentment in the home and in the work? Psalm 121 says in verse 1, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore." The psalmist is speaking about God's providential watch care in the affairs of life, and in particular that He'll make sure that your soul is safe and secure. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus here in the New Testament says very plainly, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." I mean, that's stating it very simply and succinctly, right? Don't worry about your life. What you're going to eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Of course it is. And he's saying God oversees your life. God oversees your body. Well, that was true of Paul. Even though beaten and imprisoned and in difficult circumstances, he recognized that God was still in control. See, providence is a beautiful thing. And we often think that, the miracle is the more powerful thing. But as you analyze and you think about the power of God. Both are powerful, don't mistake me. Turning water into wine was a powerful thing, or healing a sick person. But nothing is too hard for God. And so for Him to do that, He has to interject the miracle, right? He stops the natural order to inject the supernatural. Not difficult for God at all, but He does that, and He did that. But now we live in the realm of providence, or in the time period of providence, and that's no less powerful if you think about it. Because for providence to take place, God allows all things to continue without ever stopping it or interjecting the supernatural. So He allows the billions of contingencies by billions of people doing billions of things all simultaneously. And remember, the working of Satan is still going upon the mankind, and the billions of choices taking place all at the same time. The complexity of all of that, and yet God with all that still brings His will to pass. That's amazing to me. Paul recognized that. And if that's true, then I'm satisfied. I'm content, he said. In Philippians chapter 4, there, verse 10, Paul in prison says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." In chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. So, he knows who allowed these things to take place and to come to pass. And he's okay with that. He knows that God still cares for him, loves him, and that there is a reason why he's in the particular circumstance that he is. God will act in the time and place that is needed. He always does. He always does. But it's on His terms and according to His will. And that brings Paul contentment. And it should for us as well. Another thing that Paul learned about the secret of contentment is that he learned to live with less. That's not easy, especially in this society. It's plagued with prosperity from one end to the other. Paul learned to live with less. There in Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased. He learned that it's okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, back there again where we began. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and are certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." With these, he says, we shall be content. But what about those that aren't? Well, verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So Paul here is saying there's people that didn't learn that, weren't content with that, and had a desire for the opposite end of that, which was riches, and they just literally destroyed themselves in such a pursuit. They destroyed their happiness, they destroyed their lives, many times destroyed their families in the pursuit of what? The bottom line? They were the big losers in the end. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Word of God says this in verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct," and he's writing to Christians, right? "Let your conduct," my conduct, he said, "be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You see, part of the things that make up the such things as you have is having God. And I'll never forsake you. I should be enough. So be content that God has blessed you with what he has blessed you with. seeks to take care of your daily needs. Don't let your conduct be filled with covetousness. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, Acts 2 there, verse 44, you see the early church had this spirit where it says that in Acts 2:44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Right? So I'm with you and you're with me, and my stuff is your stuff and your stuff is mine. We have all these things in common. They sold their possessions of good and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So they didn't cling to those things inordinately, but were willing to share and ready to give. A man asked people that he had learned were financial investment firm individuals. And he asked him, he said, I'd like to know how many of your clients were content? And they all looked at him and said, none of them are. Then he asked, well, are you content? And they were just as honest and said, no, we're not as well. That's the society we live in. It infects us and injects this poison into us. He told them in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6, that it says, the Bible says, with godliness and contentment, or with godliness, it is great gain. With these be content. And they were impressed by that. They were surprised that that actually was said in the Bible. You see, contentment deals with our desires more than our deeds. What lies in our hearts as a desire. And that's why God often calls it an idol, right? Because He says, I'm supposed to be your heart's desire. So whether it's monetary things or physical possessions, or whether it's the circumstances that befall you that are negative and terrible, that affect the way we act and operate, like that man that I read from at the beginning. God is saying, I'm concerned about the desires of your heart. And if it's placed in me, then it's safe, it's secure, it's content. That's where it ought to be. That's the reflection that ought to be within each and every one of us, our hearts as Christians. Paul said there in verse 11 of Philippians 4, not that I speak in regards to need. See, it's not because of his own personal wants. He says, I'm going to trust the Lord and I'll give Him thanks. Now, again, from this consumer mentality that we live in today, that's a lot. That's a lot right there. Where we say, I need to be successful and flourish. Right? But God in Christ, He says, no, I'm the one that makes you successful because you have Me. That is true success. That is true success. Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4, a part of him learning the secret to be content is that his contentment was independent of circumstances. See what he says there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. Philippians 4 now, verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both, he says, to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so he says, it didn't really matter my particular circumstance. I learned that contentment is a choice. And that choice is to be independent of circumstances. Now he's not denying that life has difficulties. He's in one right now. But he says, I can be content in it. I don't have to be a victim of it. He is triumphant. He never forgets ultimately what's coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember that great words that he shared with Timothy at the end, that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me on that last day. See, that's what fueled him. That if that's the case, then it doesn't matter what circumstance I'm in. I already win in the end. I'm on the right side. I'm with the Lord. You know, honestly, as I reflect on these, I have so much to learn from the Apostle Paul. He understood to have God was to have everything. And that is one reason the gospel spreads very well in poor countries, is because that barrier isn't there. They know full well that heaven is not here on earth. Many Americans think it could be found in a mall or in some new store or some new Amazon purchase, but not those individuals over there in those countries. They're closer to the situation of Paul. For Paul, his relationship he could have with his God was enough. Amen. In Psalm 23, we see David also found contentment in God. And in the 23rd Psalm, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now notice what he says next. "I shall not want." Why? Because of the first statement. "The Lord is my shepherd." That's why. To have God is to have it all. Remember, Paul said there in 4 and verse 12 that in any and every circumstance, in other words, it just doesn't matter. My contentment is independent of circumstances. I'm going to trust God. I'll be satisfied with God, even if I have a lot or if I have the minimum. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in abundance. I know how to have both. It's just canceling it all out. It just doesn't matter, he says. He says that's real spiritual maturity, when it just doesn't matter. You know, there's some that think, and you've met them before, if only if, right? If only if I can, and then fill in the blank, then I'll be content. You got to tell them, no, you won't. Whatever it is, that blank you're trying to fill in, even if you obtain it, you will not then have achieved contentment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that was exactly what Solomon set out to do in his search for the meaning of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, there in verse 1, he said, "I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards." Are you noticing plural there? Verse 5, "I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and exalted more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." And then notice verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, and all the labors in which I had toiled, and indeed, all of it was vanity and grasping for the wind." He tried to fill in that blank. And he did. And he said, in the end, I still wasn't content. It was vanity. He goes on to learn the secret at the end of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. No, we must understand the same as well, that our contentment is independent of circumstances if we're going to find true contentment. Paul's learned to lean on Christ's strength along the way. In Philippians chapter 4, after he mentions the various circumstances, he could be up, he could be down, He could be abased or he could abound. He says this in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So his joy came from knowing that nothing is just too hard for the Lord. He knew it was He that was the true power source. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, notice what the wise man says there in verses 5 through 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So the wise men said, it's best to honor the Lord with your life, with your possessions. Understand that He is the one that blesses you. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. You trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding, right? You lean on the Lord. You lean on the Lord. In the Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, notice verses 8 through 11. The psalmist says these words, Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the psalmist, and this was David here, recognized that it was the Lord who would strengthen him. And in verse 2, he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. That's his, I can do all things through Christ or God who strengthens me. See, when Christians leave Christ for stuff. Have you ever stopped to think that it's possible that God, through His providence, may allow you to suffer the loss of that stuff, to remind you where your true strength ought to lie? Is that not the parable of the prodigal son that shows us that? Where that son thought he'd be better off with all the stuff and not the father. And so he has all the stuff. And then he loses all the stuff and he learns in the end all the strength was with the father. All the blessing, all the happiness, all the contentment was with the father and returns back to the father. And so we need to remember the same as well. No matter how far we go, always come back. Come back to the Father. That's where true strength is available. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, notice what Paul says here in verse 16. He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So God intends to strengthen us in the Spirit, in the inner man. That inner man is not controlled by fleshly and worldly wants. And in so doing, we find our happiness and our contentment in the Lord. I love what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 4, there in verse 13, that I can do all things. The all things is emphatic. The idea is that I can do nothing or hardly anything at all without this strength that comes from the Lord. I'm given to His strength, and that will be my guidance and not my circumstances. You know, that's why he could say what he did earlier in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 19, you and I have read this and we're amazed at it. Because what strength he must have to be able to say such words. Listen to this, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and listen, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You know what he's saying by that? He's saying, I kind of lean towards wanting to die, to be with the Lord. But that's in his power, that's in his choosing. But I kind of think that he was going to make me stay behind for your sake. That's what Paul says. To live is Christ, but to die, he says, is gain. Is gain. Now that's some spiritual maturity. That's some contentment. To be satisfied in the Lord to that degree. The apex of contentment. May the Lord help us all work towards that. That we could say the same as Paul. The Lord gives strength to him. And you and I want to be strong like that. It takes fear away and it gives place to confidence. This is one of the secrets of contentment. And then last for tonight, Paul was more interested in the needs of others. And that is also part of the secret of contentment. To be preoccupied with the well-being of others. And without this, you and I will continue to struggle with satisfaction in life. Selfish people are never content. Let's read on in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, after he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. See, the church at Philippi had sent a contribution to Paul to help him, to aid him. And he talks about this, and he's saying, you know, I'm glad it came. I'm thankful. He says, I'm content, whether I base or whether I bound. He says, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now notice verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to who? To your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus a thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Paul says, I'm glad you sent me the gift because of what it means to you. That profits your account. Now listen, if they're poor and they sent to Paul, how does it profit them? Very simple. They were laying up treasure in heaven. It would bring an eternal reward, and that's how. Paul says, God strengthens me, but I'm glad for the gift, for what it means for you. You see, Jesus was the one that said in Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus, he said that it was blessed to give than to receive. Now, in order for that statement to be true, that means that in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm, that the giver actually is more blessed than the receiver. For that statement to be true. Now, when you look at scriptures, you begin to understand why. In Matthew chapter 5, let's look at a few verses there. Matthew chapter 5, there, verse 42, as the Lord speaks about the willingness to depart or to let go of our possessions if the need arises. Matthew 5, 42, he says very plainly, give to him who asks you. And for him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now in the next chapter, he says in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It is more blessed to give than receive. There is a sense in which we lay up treasure in heaven by what it is that we give away. In Proverbs chapter 19, notice verse 17. Did you ever notice this verse in the Bible? Proverbs 19, verse 17. Listen to these words. 19:17. It says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." That's amazing to think about it. To give to the one that has that need or that want, and the Lord writes it down in his register. Make sure that I make good with Steve Montz or Thomas Pettigrew or whoever it is that did that. He will pay back what has given. You're laying up treasure in heaven. So here you have Paul there in Philippians chapter 4 saying, you gave to me, but realize it was like giving to you. It was for your good. What a contented man. He's blessed and he still thinks about how it blessed somebody else out. What is he doing? He is more interested in the needs and the blessings of others. That was his main thought, more than the gift, that God would be glorified by this giving of the gift. That's why I love your gift, he says, because of what it does for you. And he even refers to it as an act of holy worship, a sweet smelling aroma unto God, he says, having received this gift. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible tells us to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are so many ways in which we can be more preoccupied and more interested in the needs of others. And in so doing, it shifts us from the lack that we see in our lives, and now our focus is on helping somebody else's life fill their lack. You and I will never be content until we do this. We'll always be grasping, we'll always be struggling, never have enough, never be happy enough until we focus and shift it onto somebody else. I can't emphasize this enough. You look at contented people in this life and you'll see that's what they do. That's what they do. You want to be happy? That's what you need to do. You know, it's actually a proven idea. They've scientifically studied this. That the receiving of a thing, let's say you want a brand new car, it actually, just the idea brings you more joy than actually receiving it, than actually getting it. Because it becomes a letdown in time. And so what your brain does is begin to move on to the next thing. Well, if I can just get this then. And it's the devil's way of keeping us busy. You know, focusing on other things besides what is the true and eternal things. TJ and I were talking this morning about on the news of some pastor, I guess, had given his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini as a gift, you know. And that made all the news. And it's sadness when you see such covetousness. Whether it was a pastor or not a pastor, we were saying it's ridiculous. Who needs a $200,000 car? Who needs that? But he falls in line with some other mega church pastors. Jesse Duplantis, he's trying to raise $54 million for his fourth personal jet. And Creflo Dollar has raised $65 million for his own personal jet. See, on and on this kind of mindset goes. And it's found even among religious people like that. You know, Rockefeller was asked and interviewed, how much money does it take to be happy? And you know how he answered that? It's famous. The answer's famous. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Always grasping. He didn't learn this lesson of Christ. The man's life does not consist in the abundance that he possesses. And that also includes possessing all these happy circumstances in life where everybody's healthy and everybody's alive and everybody's doing really, really well. And man's life doesn't consist in that. It doesn't consist in that. You know, you and I can have what Rockefeller didn't, what Jesse Duplantis doesn't, or Creflo Dollar, or that other individual that I mentioned earlier. Because contentment is bought without $1. It's something we all can have, because contentment is a choice. It's like salvation. It's open to all, but only a few really receive it. Only a few find the secret. You can have it young or old, rich or poor. And until we do, we will always battle ourselves. We'll always feel cheated, unhappy with life, always scheming how we can rectify things and move things a little bit so that things will be better. And it will consume you until you recognize the secrets. And there is peace that contentment gives that fills the soul better than any TV, car, clothes, hobby, or other things, material things of life. Paul was happy because he didn't have the other man's grass syndrome. He was content with his lot in life. So as we bring this to a close, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4. And let's see what Paul says at the end of this narrative, of this discussion. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 19, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul, after receiving this gift from the brethren at Philippi, said, "I'm thankful that God's going to take care of you. You see, you cannot outgive God. He supplies all your needs. So why do people leave Christ to get gain? We've seen it before. People can't make time for spiritual stuff because they got physical stuff to do. Can't read and study the Bible because I got to do this over here instead. Wait a second. Maybe you and I have the cart before the horse. It is Christ who strengthens. It is God who supplies all your need. And ultimately, it is God who gives us the strength to carry on. Faith, humility, submission, unselfishness. These are the kinds of virtues that make contented Christians. And they're worth more than all the money in the world. And they are not for sale, and yet they are free. But they are not cheap. You also will have to learn the secret. You have to have the ups along with the downs to realize that there is no safe ground in this life other than the rock of Jesus Christ. And so, dear Christian friend, stop being so sad. Stop being so overcome by everything and start being content with everything. Amen. To the best of our ability. To the best of our ability. Now, when was the last time you heard a lesson on contentment? Not many that preach on it, because there's not many that are it, preachers included. And nobody can avoid these bullets. I know I can't, so don't try. For lack of contentment will always lead to covetousness, which is idolatry. And you can covet other things besides money. You can covet family. You can covet all hosts of things. But God says, "I want to be your heart's desire. Be satisfied in me." Paul said, "I've learned in whatever state, whatever phase of life, I've found to be content." What about you or me? If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, I hope that you're not content. You can't be without the spiritual source of contentment, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Be clothed in Christ and find your contentment in Christ. And as of a child of God, if you have struggled with contentment as well, turn your focus to Christ and not your circumstances, and in Him learn to make the choice. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll be content in you, Lord." Won't you come while together we stand and sing? "Free 'tis for you and me."